behold our God. That is an invitation. It's an invitation, I think, to two groups of people. First, an invitation to those who behold God, to continue to behold our God. But it sounds to me that it's primarily an invitation to those who do not yet see God, so that they might behold our God. It's an invitation to see his greatness, his awesomeness, his beauty, and what we call his glory. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33 through 36. In 2006, Kim and I had this text read at our wedding. You should also read it at my funeral. It encompasses both. It's a text that I love. It's a crucial text. It's an all-encompassing text. It is a life-defining text and life-shaping text. It humbles the pride of man. And it strikes wonder and fear in the heart of the saint. It's a passage that gives the answer to the question of all questions. What is the meaning of life? Or what is this all for? Or what is my life to be about? And what is my purpose in this? Your purpose should be God's purpose. Your goal should be God's goal. The Apostle Paul writes these words at the end of his explanation of God's plan for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11. And he concludes that discussion with an outburst of praise, a doxology. It's filled with wonder and awe at what God is doing to redeem sinful man for his own glory. So he says, starting in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Verse 36 gives us three little prepositional phrases. They describe the what and the how and the why. God is doing all things in this world. Paul says, first, from him. That is to say that God is the source of all things, the author of it all. Next, he says, through him. That is to say, God is the agent. He is the means by which all things are accomplished and the sustainer of those things. And then the third phrase, to him. That is to say, God is the goal of all things. Everything finds its intended goal in God and his glory. That is how he set it up. That is how he designed it. That is what he is pursuing. His glory in all things. God is at the center of the universe. Source, agent, and goal. As Paul says, no one can be God's counselor to seek to offer him any sort of insight or guidance. No one can be God's benefactor or sponsor, offering him financial support for anything in such a way that God owes anyone, anything, no one is in a position to make demands upon God. He acts alone for his glory alone. And that's why we say that little Latin phrase, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be glory. We're talking about this Latin phrase because we've been studying a few other Latin phrases known as the five solas of the Reformation. The final sola is soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. These five slogans or these five mottos are taken from the emphasis during that period in history known as the Reformation. It occurred in the 16th century in Europe. Martin Luther began to read the scriptures and understand the scriptures in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, that the scriptures are our sole authority and that salvation is by faith alone. So on October 31st, 1517, he wanted to have a debate about 95 matters that he had discovered. And so he nailed these 95 matters for discussion, these 95 theses, we call them, to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, to set up a debate. What he did was start a fire, what some have called an unquenchable flame, because God used Martin Luther to begin what we know as the Reformation, which is really a restoration of the truth, the purity of the gospel. And what started the fire that began in Germany, lit throughout the European continent and into England, and God used such men like John Calvin in Geneva and William Tyndale in England and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland and more, to spread the glory of his name. We at this church hold that era in high regard because we find our heritage first in the teaching of the apostles, and then it goes through the era of the Reformation. So that's why we've been talking about these things and highlighting that Reformation era. Today is the last Sunday in October, and Reformation Day is October 31st, and so today is the known to some churches as Reformation Sunday. So happy Reformation Sunday to you. In all of this, this is more than a history lesson, more than a historical remembrance. This here is a contemporary call for us to be just like the reformers of old, and that we too must ensure that the church sits under the authority of the scriptures and maintains the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These five solas that we've talked about, you see them on the screen there. Sola Scriptura, scripture alone, that is to say the Bible is the only infallible and sufficient rule for governing life and doctrine. It alone is infallible. Sola Gratia is to say salvation is solely by the sovereign grace of God and not dependent on any action or condition that you provide to God. Sola Fide is the fact that our justification before God is by faith in Christ alone and not by our works. Solus Christus is to say Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, bringing salvation only by his death and resurrection. And then Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, is to say that all glory and honor, therefore, is due to God alone, not man. Thus, we can say that Scripture is our only foundation. Grace is the only method, faith is the only means, Christ is the only mediator, God's glory is to be the only ambition. As I've said to you before in this series, these are not peripheral matters, these are defining marks, these are core elements, these are distinguishing doctrines, crucial features. These are foundational truths that separate a true church from a false church. Our brother Matt Hertwig said, when teaching the Adventure Club a number of years ago, said of these five solas, these are the five truths that keep the church pure. So this morning we come to the final sola. This is the grand finale of the fireworks show. As one college football announcer says, this is the granddaddy of them all. This is the end. But really, it's just the beginning. This is everything. Soli Deo Gloria is the glue that holds all the other solas in place. It is the lifeblood of the solas, the linchpin of theology and life. If we remove the glory of God alone, this Jenga tower will fall, as it were. Man is not the end of all things. God is the end of all things. Just as every planet revolves around the sun, so every truth of God's kindness in his grace revolves around the center of it all, the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria means God's glory alone, and it also means to say that God's goal is God's glory in all things. And this is good. This is good for you. The glory of God that is a doctrine that is at once grand and lofty, yet also at the same time warm and practical. This is, after all, the meaning of your existence, to bring glory to God alone. After reviewing my notes yesterday, I thought this topic was so important and is meant to be so impactful that we ought to spend 2 weeks on it. And so my outline today is part one. We'll cover 2 points. First, we'll look at an explanation of God's glory, seeing what glory means and defining it. And secondly, an exposition of God's glory, that is, seeing God's glory as the end of all things as described in Scripture. Lord willing, next week we'll look at expressions of Soli Deo Gloria, that is, how we glorify God, and then enemies of Soli Deo Gloria, that is, how we can fail to offer God the glory that he so rightly deserves and delights to receive. I pray that seeing the centrality of God's glory in all things will deeply impact how you live, what you delight in, the decisions you make, and the deeds that you do. So first, let's look at an explanation of God's glory. There's two words for glory in the Scriptures that are used. In the Old Testament, it's the word kabod. God's glory in the Old Testament has associations of weight or weightiness or worth or greatness or splendor and dignity. In the New Testament, it's the word doxa. You're familiar with that word? That's the name of our high school group, doxa. Doxa means glory. It's an opinion or an estimate of something. So when referring to God's reputation, it means his importance, his greatness. So we speak of the glory of God, we're speaking of the greatness and the beauty of God. There's a lot of words that are given here, and that caused one theologian to say that there's no single synonym that exists for it. The Old Testament and the New Testament also use glory as a name for God. Samuel says, the glory of Israel. That's what he's called in 1 Samuel 15. It says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. In Psalms, God is the King of glory and the God of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Romans crucified the Lord of glory. As we attempt to find God's glory, we can say it is his godness, as John Piper put it. His godness. He has glory internally, and he reveals glory externally. He has glory internally in that it is intrinsic to him. Intrinsic is it belongs to him. It is a part of him and his nature. And his glory flavors his other attributes. The Bible speaks of the glory of God's power and the glory of God's grace. Glory is what he has. It's who he is. It is his beauty. But glory is also what he reveals. The glory of his power and the glory of his grace are his acts, things that he does. So God reveals his glory, his beauty, his greatness by his works. And so his glory is seen by us in what he does. I have two definitions for you of the glory of God. The first is this. The glory of God is the excellence, beauty, majesty, power, and perfection of his total being. This is not a piece of him. This is not him on a good day. This is him. The excellence, beauty, majesty, power, and perfection of his total being. Secondly, another man put it this way. The glory of God is the beauty, majesty, and greatness of who he is. Therefore, in all he does, whether in salvation or, notice it, in judgment, the greatness of his being is demonstrated. So if you're looking for two words to put for glory, think beauty and greatness. He reveals his glory, and then we are to respond by rendering him glory, the glory that's due his name. So the God whose name is glory, who is intrinsically full of glory, acts to reveal that glory and deserves all glory from you. Psalm 66:2 calls us to sing about it. It says, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. We sing of his glory because the glory of God is ultimate. You don't step over the glory of God on your way to something else. That's the end. That's the ultimate. Theologian Jonathan Edwards said, all that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. God is jealous for his name and for his glory. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. None should try to take his glory from him and give it to themselves. Psalm 15:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. His name is glory. He's full of glory. His acts reveal his glory, and we are to render him glory. That's an explanation. Let's look secondly at the exposition of God's glory. Again, in Romans 11:36, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, and to him are all things. What things? All things. God is central and supreme and preeminent and superior and the greatest of all things. And so therefore, all things are meant to show and reveal and exhibit that fact. All things. What things? Great things, small things. World event things and personal life things. Things in your life that are pleasant or things in your life that are painful. God is the beginning, middle, and end of all things, and he knows this. As John Piper said, God is supreme in the mind of God. Or to put it another way, God loves the Lord his God himself with all his heart, all his soul, all his might. God is the center of all things. He knows it. We should know it. He is the greatest being, and he celebrates that fact, and he pursues the exhibition of that fact. And his actions in this world are a showcase of his beauty and his greatness before men. Paul says, all things. Let me just take two. Two overarching categories through which all of God's work is known to us. Through two overarching categories, they are creation and redemption. So the creation of all things and redeeming sinners. God's goal is his glory in his creation and his redemption of man. First, let's notice this. God's glory is the goal of creation. We have to start with creation because that's where everything starts. Why did God create anything? God created all things to bring himself glory. Not to bring man glory, but to bring himself glory. That was his purpose and design in these things from eternity. John Calvin famously described the universe as the theater of God's glory. There's a number of verses that I want to look at, and I'm troubled to think of how many I should take you to. Let's go to Psalm 19, 1 and 2. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. You probably know this. You know this by heart. We've been studying it in the Psalms on Wednesday night. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Creation, nature, is a visible expression of the glory of God. That's what it's for. God set it up this way. The great and the small, galaxies, the Grand Canyon, and grasshoppers, they are all meant to display the glory of God. Humans are created for God's glory. Listen to Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. It says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 5 sets the context for us. Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Paul is saying you were created for God. That's why he created you. Romans 1. Let me read this to you. 19 and 20 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul is saying, in a paradoxical phrase here, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what has been made. God has been revealing his glory through his creation. Go to Colossians 1 now. Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16, verse 15, Paul says, he is, that's Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. And what does it say? For him. All things created through him. He is the agent, he is the source, and he is the end. He is the goal. Now go to Revelation 4:11. Revelation chapter 4. This is what is described in heaven, the praise that's being given in heaven. The Apostle John is describing what the living creatures and the 24 elders are saying when they fall down. It says in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." What's the reason that he gives here? "For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." God is responsible for creation. He created, and the response is to cry, "Worthy are you." You created, you are worthy. Paul says, "From him and through him and to him." So God is the source of all creation. He is the sustainer in that he keeps the created order in existence, and he sees to it that creation and history is moving in the direction that he intends. All things exist for his sake. His act of creating anything and everything was for his own glory. That's the first category, creation. The second category, redemption. God's glory is the goal of redemption. Remember, man is not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. If there's any place where you and I are going to mistake God's goal of his action and think that we are the reason for it, it's here in redemption. Yes, there is redemption because we needed to be redeemed. We are sinners. But the purpose of God in saving man is not to exalt man. The purpose of God in redeeming sinful man is exalting himself. The goal of your redemption is God's glory. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I know we've looked at these verses recently, but we've got to see them again. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4. I want you to listen for the phrase, "to the praise of his glory," in these verses I'll read. To the praise of his glory. There's a repetition there. It says in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Go to verse 11. Talking about the mystery of his will, it says, with a view to an administration, that was verse 10, verse 11. Also, we have obtained in an inheritance in him, that is, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's his agency, and he is the source of all things. Then it says in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to, see it, the praise of his glory. Verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is a promise or a pledge, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. To what end? For what purpose? To the praise of his glory. So there Paul is saying in those verses, you were saved, you were predestined, you were called, you were justified, you were redeemed, so that God would glorify himself in your redemption. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8, speak of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And it says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Then verse 8, you may be expecting judgment. It says, nevertheless, he saved them. That's grace. He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. That's total grace, unworthy yet redeemed. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Even the return of Christ is about his glory. Paul is speaking of the persecutors of the Thessalonian church. And he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon them, but the rescue that will come to those who trust Christ. And he says in verse 9 of the persecutors, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hold on a second. So those who are paying the penalty of eternal destruction don't get to be around two things, or God described in two ways at the end of verse 9. Away from the presence of the Lord, which is a good thing, and from the glory of his power, which is meant to be described here as a good thing. Eternal destruction away from his presence and away from the glory of his power. Those who don't repent miss that forever. And then verse 10. It says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The purpose described here in the return of Christ is when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And then he says, and to be marveled at. What do you marvel at? I would say I marvel at sunsets, marvel at the birth of a baby. Those same feelings, those same emotions, same expression that comes out of you. Christ Jesus is coming to be glorified and to be marveled at by all those who have believed. That's worship. Marveling is worship. Why does God save anyone? Paul says in Romans 9:23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. From him and through him and to him. This is true of all things as I mentioned, creation, from him, through him, to him. But the context at the end of chapter 11 is Paul describing how God is going to set aside the Jews for a time and provide a time for Gentiles like you and me to come in, and then he will redeem Israel. This is amazing. This is awesome. He's talking about salvation from him and through him and to him are all things. And so, in describing salvation, we see that God is the source of salvation. It is through his agency that his grace and power become a reality in your life. And thus it's fitting that therefore to him all glory is due. Theologian Tom Schreiner said, God has arranged redemptive history to bring the maximum glory to himself. This is what we mean when we say soli Deo Gloria. Just as man does not get the glory for creation, God did it all, so no man gets the glory for redemption. God did it all. God granted the faith and repentance necessary as the instrument of your salvation. He planned it, he caused it, he brought it about. It follows then that Paul says at the end of Romans 11:36, with that final exclamation, to him be the glory forever, amen. We can say God deserves the honor forever and ever and ever. And those who are with him will rejoice in his glory and beholding it and marveling at it forever and ever and ever. And those who reject him will not be able to marvel at it, but will suffer his judgment forever and ever and ever. Nothing reveals the glory of God like the gospel. Paul says, when we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Yet God acts for the praise of his glory to save sinners by sending Christ Jesus. And so the Father sends his Son, Christ Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And then, through the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead, Jesus reveals himself to be the Lord of glory, so you will repent and give him glory, delight to give him the glory that is due his name. So the gospel works to the glory of God, as God works for the good of sinners who put their trust in him. In his excellent book on the five solas, James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a revival that occurred, known as Haldane's Revival. It took place early in the 19th century in Geneva, Switzerland. God worked through the leadership of a Scotsman named Robert Haldane. Robert and his brother James were both eager to advance the cause of Jesus Christ in Europe. And then in the year 1815, Robert Haldane visited Geneva. One day he was in a park reading his Bible, and he got into a discussion with some young men. And these young men turned out to be theology students. But they didn't have the faintest understanding of the gospel. So Haldane invited them to come to his rooms twice a week for Bible study. And they studied Romans. All those students, in time, were converted and became leaders in church circles throughout Europe. They went on to make a great impact for the Lord and became famous as theologians, writing books on theology, founding the free churches of France, and being distinguished leaders for Christ. They were so influential, as I said, they became part of what is known as Haldane's Revival. So what was it that got through to these young men, lifting them out of their deadly liberalism of their day and transforming them into the powerful force that they became? Remember, they were theology students who were studying in a university that was not proclaiming the gospel. What was it that got through to them? It was this. It was the theme and wording of the very verses that we have seen this morning from Romans 11:33-36. It was a proper understanding of God's sovereignty that sparked this revival. And we know this because it was described by Haldane in a letter to the student's professor of divinity there at the University of Geneva. Haldane wrote to him to explain how an appreciation of the greatness of God alone produced the changes in these men. Here's his explanation in the letter that he wrote. He says, "There was nothing which appeared to contribute so effectually to overthrow the student's false system of religion, founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses of this part of the epistle. Of him and through him and to him are all things." Here God is described as his own last end in everything that he does. Judging of God as such a one as themselves, they were at first startled, listen to this, they were startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently, he must prefer his own glory to everything besides. But when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. He goes on to say, "Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that, one, the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation. Two, that he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations. And three, that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty." End quote. What started Haldane's revival? A view of the glory of God as the center of all things. And it was through that truth that got a hold of those men. God was pleased to send a special work of grace amongst many in that day. I wonder, how does the church in America see the goal of all things? How does the church in America see the glory of God? It seems that with some churches that maybe you know of, have been to, or see online video clips and so forth, they run their ministries not as though God is the end of all things, but as though man is the end of all things. That's a tragedy. But let me ask you this, how do you view the glory of God? Do you behold it? Do you marvel at it right now? Do you see it? And then do you love it? And do you seek to promote it? It seems that if we would like to see God's merciful grace in his work in our midst, we need to be able to say truthfully and delightfully, "To God alone be glory forever." If God is about his own glory, where does that then leave us? Where do we fit in his purposes? That's what I want to discover and discuss, Lord willing, next time. Please pray with me. Great God of glory, help us. Help us, please, to get this which we have heard. Help us to love you and love your glory. Help us to know and to feel the proper smallness of man so we might grasp your greatness. Oh God, would you be gracious to grant low thoughts of self to make way for high and blessed thoughts of you? This will enable us to live for you, to battle our sin, because sin obscures your glory in our minds, and show us this, to it'll enable us to proclaim you, because this magnifies you in our minds and compels us to seek to magnify you in the minds of every non-believer that we come across. Grant these things for your name's sake. Through Christ we ask, amen.